chapter 9. And that's where we left off last time, about 2.5 months ago. Working verse by verse. And so important to have a basic understanding of what's recorded here in the book of Acts. This is not just about gaining just mere knowledge of things. Understanding basically what's going on here in this book will help you immensely in understanding the New Testament, understanding the Bible. What we refer to as the New Testament, beginning in Matthew and going through Revelation, we're not to take that as one block of Scripture that's saying the same thing to one group. If we're going to understand what's written in, from Matthew to Revelation, we're going to have to rightly divide the Word of Truth. And you're really going to be hindered in understanding things in the whole Bible, but especially in the New Testament, if you don't get a basic understanding anyway of this transition that's happening in the book of Acts. And so it may not seem sometimes like stuff like this is practical, but it is. If you'll really learn it, it'll help you in your Bible study. And then that'll be a practical thing more than I think some people realize. And so we're not going to be able to deal with all the details of everything in the book of Acts. If we do that, as they say, if the Lord should tarry His coming, whatever that means, we'd be here for 50 years trying to get through this book. There's a lot of detailed things to consider, but we're just trying to give basics. And really, we've averaged just about 2 messages a chapter as we've worked our way through. But it has been at least 2 months since our last study, and that was not intentional. I did not intend to take such a long break from it, but since it's been that long, I want to start off by reminding you of what we've looked at so far in this 9th chapter. In chapter 9, verse 1 to 9, we find the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And of course, he becomes known as the Apostle Paul. Saul being a Hebrew name, Paul, Gentile name. He becomes known as the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. And then in verse 10 through 18, God sends a Jewish disciple named Ananias to restore Saul's sight. Because when Saul saw Jesus Christ in His glory, in that heavenly vision, it blinded him. I think so much so that had not Ananias been used of God to restore his sight, he would probably remain blind the rest of his days. That's how powerful that light was from that glorious and heavenly vision of Christ. And then from verse 19 to 25, we see Saul preaching, mainly in Damascus. He did take a trip out to Arabia, but for about 3-year period there, before he goes back to Jerusalem, he's in Damascus. The remainder of the chapter records Saul's first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion. That's in verse 26 to 31. And then beginning in verse 32 down through the end of the chapter, we resume dealing with Peter's ministry. And we see Peter at Lydda and Joppa. And that's verse 32 to 43. But before we resume our verse-by-verse study, I wanted to take the time this evening to review again that first part of Acts 9, because it's been so long since we've been here in the study, and it's important to keep the flow of things as we're moving through the book. And I didn't want to just jump right back in at verse 26, so we're going to review mainly tonight. And when I say things you've heard me teach before, just consider this truth: repetition is good for learning. Hearing it again doesn't hurt you. It's actually good for you. But I want to review some things, and I want to consider some more things about Saul's conversion and his time in Damascus. If time permits, we'll maybe look at verse 26 to 31 as he goes back to Jerusalem for a short visit. But I'll tell you what let's do. Let's just go ahead right at the beginning here and read together chapter 9, verse 1 to 25. Follow along. I'll try to refrain myself from making too many comments as we read, but I want you to get this passage in your mind and in your heart again as we consider it some more this evening. Acts 9, verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, the way referring to those who follow Jesus Christ, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly, and what happens now is, as I've said before, off the prophetic script, so to speak, God interrupts things and makes a change. That's something God had planned the whole time. But there's a lot to that word there, suddenly. I believe this present age we're living in began suddenly with a glorious appearing of Christ. As we read here, it's going to end suddenly with a glorious appearance of Christ when the church is raptured up to heaven. But suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now this was noontime, and this light was brighter than the noonday sun. And Paul refers to it later in a testimony as the glory of that light. This light is a glorious appearing of Jesus Christ to this man. And he fell to the earth physically, and also he's going to humble himself here now. He had been walking in religious pride and zeal. Zealous, sincere, but ignorant of the truth. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Christ had every right to slay him in wrath and judgment. And he says, I think tenderly, mercifully, graciously, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou?" It's kind of like when Jesus said, "Peter, Peter," or "Mary, Mary," or "Martha, Martha." He says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" I think he probably knew, but he was trembling, because he'd been going against the name of Jesus Christ. "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus." Can't even begin to fathom what it must have been like for this man to have this experience. He'd been persecuting those that believed on this name. He hated the name of Jesus Christ. He thought Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. He was not the Messiah. "I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" What a change. Under conviction, so much so he's trembling. He believes on Jesus Christ right here. Believes he's his Savior. Trusts in him. And immediately wants to do his will. "And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days." And of course, that's always significant, that number 3. And this is going to be like he's starting a new life, that's for sure. And 3 is a number having to do with resurrection, Christ being raised from the dead the 3rd day. And I think maybe there might be some typology to this we're not going to get into tonight. But he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." So he was without sight for 3 days. He didn't eat. He didn't drink. What was he doing? He was talking to God, praying to God. Oh, Saul of Tarsus had prayed many times before as ritual, but now he's got a real relationship with God and he's enjoying it. "And he had seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man." So again, he was not just one of the ones involved in the persecution. He was a top dog in this. He was a leader in this. Everybody had heard of him. I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles. That's the number one thing. He's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He didn't just preach to Gentiles. He also preached to the Jews, especially during the Acts period. But he mentions first the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. He didn't say receive the Holy Ghost. He said be filled with the Holy Ghost in the manner as has been taking place here in early Acts, baptized with the Holy Ghost for power. Paul already had the Holy Ghost the moment he trusted Christ on the Damascus Road, but he's talking about a fullness of the Holy Ghost for power, and Paul's going to work some signs himself during this book of Acts period. And immediately there fell from his eyes as had been scales, and he received, this miraculous thing here, and he received sight forthwith, that means immediately without delay, and arose and was baptized. Now, there's a possibility, I'm not going to make an issue out of this, but there is a possibility. If you'll notice in verse 17, he said, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And so what happens in verse 18? He receives his sight and he was baptized. Could it be that when it says was baptized is associated with being filled with the Holy Ghost? Could it be that he was baptized with the Holy Ghost? We know in Acts 22, and we'll look there a little bit later, Ananias talks to him about water baptism. There's a possibility he didn't even get water baptized, but I don't know. It just says, he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And that seems the answer to the being filled with the Holy Ghost as a spiritual thing. Verse 19, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. That's why I like to always eat lots of meat. It gives you strength, you know. Then with Saul, he didn't eat, it didn't say salad, it said meat. He was strengthened, then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So he's preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One, Messiah. He is the Son of God. The very thing he didn't believe, he now fully believes, and he begins to preach that. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? And came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, 3 years transpire. At some point during that time he goes into Arabia, as we learn in Galatians 1, but pretty much in Damascus for this period of time. After that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And we'll just stop reading there. We might pick it up in verse 26, maybe in a little bit. But it's not an exaggeration whatsoever to say that the conversion of Saul is one of the most significant events in the Bible. I've proven that in a previous study, giving you scriptural proof for that statement. It's not an exaggeration. It's a very right-on statement when we say such a thing. And if you just consider all that the Bible has to say about it and how the Bible emphasizes it, it's obviously a very important thing. I mean, it's recorded for us in Acts 9. It's dealt with in Acts 22. It's dealt with in Acts 26. It's dealt with all through his epistles by the inspiration of God. It's not Paul who emphasizes himself. It's God who says, you better pay attention to this conversion and what I'm doing with this man, because it's very important for you to understand what this is all about. And one of the main reasons why it's so significant is, I believe, that it marked the beginning of a dispensational change in what God is doing. God doesn't change in His person. He doesn't change in His principles. He does change in His dealings with man. And if you can't see some major changes taking place after Saul's converted and God's dealings with man, it's either just because of ignorance, you just haven't really studied enough, or you're willfully ignorant because it goes against so much tradition of man. There are some significant changes that take place in God's dealings with man. There's no doubt that's irrefutable. There are dispensational changes that take place beginning here with this man's conversion. It's irrefutable. And so, again, some people have never seen that. They've never studied that. And at one point, that was me. So I understand that. But there's a difference between somebody who just hasn't studied it, hasn't seen it, and somebody who doesn't want to see it. And I've dealt with both kinds of people. And there's a difference in attitude right there altogether. And no doubt about it, big dispensational change here. The dispensation of the mystery, which we're living in now. It's going to be revealed through this chosen vessel of God. God chose Moses and said, I'm going to reveal things through you. And a dispensation was committed through him. Most people will not argue that point if they know any Bible. God took him up on a mountain. He revealed it to him. He wrote it down. He said, speak this to my people. But God takes a man, Saul of Tarsus, saves him in an amazing way, unlike anybody that was saved before him, gives him an abundance of revelations, has him write half of the New Testament. And people say there's no difference between him and the 12 apostles. That's silly, to put it mildly. It's emphasized time and time and time again. And if we're going to be faithful to the Word of God, then it must be emphasized in this age. You think Israel said, you know, I'm getting sick and tired of hearing about Moses. What did Moses do? Well, Moses was a murderer. He deserved to die and go to hell. But God saved him and used him. And it wasn't Moses. It was what God gave Moses. And one of the biggest problems with the professing church today is they've gotten away from Pauline truth. And they've turned their back. And they don't want to see that. They don't understand that distinctiveness, and it's caused so much confusion, so many doctrinal problems. So the first part of the book of Acts, then, as we've saw in our studies, is a continuation of the prophetic kingdom program of Israel. And we know that in ignorance, Israel rejected and crucified their Messiah. And we know that in the beginning of Acts, God clearly gives them an opportunity to repent from what they have done and killing their Messiah. And the kingdom is offered legitimately, bona fide, by the fullness of the Holy Ghost through the apostles to that nation. And the early chapters of Acts records the offer of the kingdom of heaven to the nation Israel. That's not up for debate. That's an irrefutable Bible truth. Okay, so I'm going to be dogmatic right there. Now, the apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. They were baptized with the Holy Ghost for power to work great signs and miracles as His witnesses. And the rulers and the people of Israel, they were no longer ignorant. They had been in ignorance in rejecting the Messiah. But in the book of Acts, they're no longer ignorant concerning Christ. But still, in stubborn unbelief, they continue to reject Him. And when they stoned Stephen in Acts 7, a man that they knew was full of the Holy Ghost, they knew it. It was visibly obvious. His face shone like an angel's, like Moses did when he came off Mount Sinai. When they rejected his preaching and they were rejecting the Holy Ghost, it was a great crisis. And that marked the beginning of a transition. And that transition is showing how God is going to set Israel aside in blindness. The book of Acts is not first and foremost about the raising up of a new dispensation in the body of Christ. It's an explanation of the fall of Israel. That's where the emphasis is. That's what it's showing. That's what it's about And of course, this age begins during that period, but the emphasis is showing that blindness and that transition as God's moving away from them. And you can see it unfolding as they diminish and as they go out in their blindness. The transition ends in chapter 28. And so from Acts 8 to 28, you have the prophetic kingdom program of Israel diminishing as Israel's gradually set aside in blindness. Doesn't happen overnight. Happens over a period of years. Happens over a period of like 40 years. And so on one hand, you've got the kingdom program of Israel diminishing. And on the other hand, you've got the mystery program of the body of Christ gradually being unfolded and ushered in. There's a 40-year period there covered by the book of Acts. And if you know your Bible, that 40 is a very significant number when it comes to testing. I'm going to say this. It's very important you understand this. This 40-year period in the book of Acts is a unique period of time. It's not, God didn't give you the book of Acts as a pattern for us to follow in the church age. I'm not saying we can't make applications from it and get some things from it in that regard, but as a whole, there's a lot of things happening in the book of Acts you and I can't do today. It's a unique period of time. Right after the book of Acts closes, it's not long after that Jerusalem is destroyed by the Roman Empire. The temple is destroyed, and it's after that transition period ends. This age goes on in its full-blown course of things as God intended it, and Israel is set aside, and God's not dealing with Israel as a nation right now. A Jew's got to come to Christ just like a Gentile. They have no preference. And in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So our blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. They're not a result of us trying to be a blessing to the seed of Abraham. Something unique. Because, you know, the Gentiles have, God always planned the blessing of the Gentiles. He told that to Abraham, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But it was going to be through his seed. But today it's without them. You won't find that written anywhere in your Old Testament. That was a new revelation revealed through Paul. And so according to the prophetic program, then everything was ripe and ready for God to pour out his wrath and to begin to bring Israel through tribulation right there in Acts 7. I believe that. God knew what he was going to do, but he had not yet revealed what he's going to do. When as a nation they rejected and blasphemed the Holy Ghost in their response to the Holy Ghost offered the kingdom through the apostles, Jesus said, "You blaspheme the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven thee, Israel." And instead of tribulation, instead of wrath, Christ appeared suddenly in a bright and a heavenly vision to the very leader of that persecution against those disciples as he was on his way to Damascus to persecute them. And he saved him not under the ministry of the 12, not by the gospel of the kingdom. He revealed to him something new and saved him by exceeding abundant grace. And God, listen, Saul deserved God's wrath, but he received God's grace. And isn't it fitting that the apostle to the body of Christ was saved through a heavenly vision and then was continuously given more revelations through heavenly visions? That's mighty fitting when you understand that the body of Christ is a heavenly people. The 12 only knew Christ on earth. Paul only knew him from heaven. And that is very important to understand. Look in Galatians 1 now, please. Galatians 1. I'm going to make a few statements here about Saul's conversion before we move on next time in our study in Acts. I'm just trying to say a few things about it that I don't recall saying before in the other studies. And I want to get some of these points in before we move on. So Saul was not saved under the kingdom ministry of the 12 apostles on earth. Saul of Tarsus was saved by the heavenly ministry of Christ. And he says it so plainly here in Galatians chapter 1. It says in Galatians chapter 1, verse number 11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it." You understand, this message was not preached to him by a man. And nobody sat down and explained to him this message. Why? Nobody had it. He said, "But by the revelation of Jesus Christ, if you believe that Peter in Acts 2 was preaching the gospel of the grace of God, you got to omit that verse out of your Bible. Because if he got it by revelation of Jesus Christ, if words have any meaning, that means it was not revealed before this." Not only do we have this clear statement, friends, but if you go back and read Acts 2, Peter's not preaching the death of Christ as some good news. He's saying, "You killed your Messiah. You need to repent from that awful deed. God's raised him up and he'll come back if you repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom and identify with him." Somebody said, "Well, in Acts 2, you read about the death, burial, and resurrection." I know that. You think I don't know that? He mentions the death, burial, and resurrection. He's not glorying in the death. He's saying you killed him. God raised him up and you have another opportunity. Paul said, "I glory in the cross of Christ." He understood it as good news. He said, I got it by revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God." People say, "Well, look at right there. The church of God. I know how to read." Israel in the Old Testament was a church of God. When they were called out of Egypt, assembled in the wilderness, they're called a church. And they belong to God. What does that make them? The church at Jerusalem was a church of God. The body of Christ is a church of God. A local church is a church of God. These are different things, folks. Why are we obsessed with thinking that the word church only applies to us? It's not that way in the Bible. That you read about a church in the Old Testament, you read about churches in the tribulation period, folks. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3. You say, "Well, that's talking about us." All right, then you need to overcome to not be hurt of the second death. And so you have right to the tree of life. Just take it all away, man. Just, if that's you and you want to have it, then live it and start preaching how you need to overcome to earn not being hurt of the second death. Amen. He said, "I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace." Now, that's special here. He separated him from his mother's womb. He called him by His grace to reveal His Son in me. So when was this? I believe on the road to Damascus, the heavenly vision, Christ revealed Himself to Saul. And when you notice He said back in verse 12, He said, "I got the gospel by revelation of Jesus Christ." Right here He talks about the Son being revealed in Him. And so I believe right there on the road to Damascus, He got the basic message of grace and was saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He said, "To reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen." So He knew right from the get-go He was going to the Gentiles. And He said, "Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me." He was kept separate. He didn't need to go learn anything from them. They added nothing to Him, it says in Galatians 2. When He did go up. I mean, if He's just continuing on the same ministry, don't you think He'd have to go there and talk to them about what they've been doing? He said, "I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, just a short time. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother." I'll stop reading there. And so I'm pointing out to you, clearly the purpose of Saul's conversion was not to raise up another apostle to continue the same ministry as that of the 12 apostles. Why are there 12 apostles? There were 12 apostles that had to do with the 12 tribes of Israel. And this whole emphasis in Galatians 1 and 2 is showing the distinction between him and the 12. I understand the 12 apostles were to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the nations, but they were to begin in Jerusalem. And after Jerusalem repented, then they were going to work their way out. They never made it out of the land. As far as they didn't go off preaching to all the nations because Israel didn't repent. Jerusalem didn't repent. But you understand, because according to prophecy, the Gentiles were going to be blessed through the rise of Israel. And Israel didn't repent as a nation. But then here comes another apostle, and from his very conversion, God's saying, I'm sending you out to the Gentiles. And he said, get out of Jerusalem. When he does go to Jerusalem for a little while, as recorded here, he said, get out of Jerusalem. It's not about that. And if you read in Acts 22 and Acts 26, you find out, it's here in Acts 9 too, you find out that the issue's got to do with him going to the Gentiles. Now, I know that he went to the Jew first during the book of Acts, period, for a reason. But he was not sent to preach the gospel of the kingdom to Israel. He was sent to preach the gospel of the grace of God to the Gentiles. And there's a transition taking place from Israel to the body of Christ, and that explains the Jew first thing in the book of Acts. Now, Saul was saved before he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I believe he believed in his heart. Christ revealed himself. He believed in his heart, and then he confessed it with his mouth and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And according to his own testimony in 1 Corinthians 15, he was saved when he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. Okay. So again, he received the gospel that he preached by revelation of Jesus Christ. That occurred on the road to Damascus. But in Acts 26, and I won't take the time, we've looked at it before, and of course we'll look at it again in our studies. We find in Acts 26, verse 13 to 18, Christ said some more things to him than is what is recorded in Acts 9. And he got saved there in Acts 9. Not everything that Christ said to him in Acts, when he saved him, is recorded in Acts 9. You got to get chapter 22, you got to get chapter 26 to get all of it together. And so I believe that he got the basic message of the grace of God, salvation being 100% without any requirement of works. Now, I've said many, many times, works never saved anybody in any age. But there was a time when they were required to prove a man's faith. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. That's not what happened with Saul of Tarsus. He was saved 100% without any works required whatsoever, totally by the grace of God. And he believed on Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then the Lord takes him out to Arabia, where Mount Sinai is, by the way. He's alone, and the Lord reveals more and more to him. And then over a period of years, the Lord makes appearances and reveals more and more to him. The Bible said he received an abundance of revelations. And so every sinner that is saved in any dispensation is essentially saved by grace through faith in the Word of God. But obviously, the content of faith changes according to what God says to a man. What did God tell Noah? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He said, build an ark. What if Noah didn't build the ark? What did that prove? Proved he didn't have faith in God's Word. Today, if a man won't put his total trust in the finished work of Christ, it proves he doesn't have faith in that gospel. But Paul did not get saved by believing the gospel of the kingdom. Under the ministry of the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom, if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, Jesus said, you have not forgiveness. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, blasphemed the Holy Ghost right along with those other Jews in Acts 7. And he said, I was a blasphemer. So how did he get saved? Under a different message. It's the same blood, it's the same Savior, but there are different gospel messages in that Bible. And refusing that is only hindering your understanding of the Word of God. Look in, please, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Peter in Acts chapter 10. And we're going to get there, so I'm not going to say a lot about it. But he doesn't even want to go to this Gentile's house. Don't seem like he understands the truth of the body of Christ to me, does it? Do you? He doesn't. Peter in Acts 10, verse 34, when he gets there, what does he say? Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." The Gentile would be a proselyte to Judaism and fear God and work the righteousness of the law. God said he'd accept him. That's not, Paul said in Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. You can't get around the fact that is a complete contrast here. I'm telling you, the gospel of the kingdom required works. You had to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The baptism didn't save. But if you didn't get baptized, it proved you didn't believe the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the grace of God, there's nothing whatsoever you have to do at all to prove anything. You're saved and justified by the faith of Christ, which has already been proven. You just receive it by simple faith, and it's instant and it's permanent, and you're sealed with the Spirit of God, baptized in the body of Christ. So, we're not going to take things that are different and just try to force them together, like trying to put a square peg in a round hole and just try to force them together and say they're the same. If they're not the same, they're not the same. We just leave them different, rightly divide the word of truth. Look at Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 38. Here's Paul in his first recorded message. And Acts 13 is of immense importance dispensationally. Acts 13, verse 38. Now, I'll give you a little homework here tonight. Paul's preaching here. And he says, "Be it known unto you, brethren, men, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Homework. That's the first recorded time in the Bible where justification is preached without any works being required to prove the faith. A man under the law, he had to bring the required sacrifices. He had to be obedient to that law. His works didn't save him. But again, if he didn't make any attempt to keep that law, if he didn't make any attempt to bring that sacrifice, you say, what about the man in the temple that Jesus talked about in the parable that went up to pray and he said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner"? Yeah, where was he? In the temple. What was he? How could God be merciful to him as a sinner? Because of the blood sacrifice he had brought to the temple. But Paul's saying you can be justified from all things. Only believe. You just believe on him. No matter all people, whoever they are, if they will believe on Christ, they are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. I could be mistaken. I'll say that. But based on my reading of the Bible, and I've been through it so many times I've lost count. And that's not to brag. That's just being honest. But as many times as I've been through this Bible, I could have missed it. No doubt about it. But if I have, point it out to me. I've never seen that preached before this. So, again, just if it's there, trust me, it'll help me if you'll bring it to me and show me. I'd like to see it. I'm not being sarcastic. I'm being honest with you. I'd like to see that. This is something that is Christ revealed to the man. Now, we're almost done. Look in 1 Timothy 1. I think that might be where we wind up here. I know I'm going kind of slow and steady and boring, but sometimes that's the way I feel like doing it. So the main thing is we're getting the Word of God. All right. Sometimes I have more energy, and maybe you think I'm boring then too. But I'm just talking to you. So, that's the way I feel like doing it. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. The Bible teaches that Paul's a pattern for the body of Christ to follow. He's the pattern in salvation. He's the pattern in service. He's the pattern in conduct. You say, well, and by the way, I agree, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the moral example of Christ, we ought to be followers of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, have the mind of Christ. But Christ in his earthly ministry is not your pattern. in many ways, dispensationally, but also the fact he was sinless. But here's a man that is a pattern God set and said, this is what, all through it, more than four times, he says, follow me. And he's a pattern in salvation. He's a pattern in service. He's a pattern in conduct. And he had a unique salvation experience, didn't he? It was very unique. But he never told sinners they had to be struck down by light to be saved. He's not a pattern in the details of his experience. I mean, he was unique. He was a chosen vessel that Christ appeared to in a very specific and unique way. But it's not the details of his experience, but the fact that he was saved by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ without any works required, that made him a pattern for how sinners are saved in this age. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 11. He said, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was before a blasphemer. He had blasphemed the Holy Ghost. You read at Matthew 12, 31 to 32, Jesus warned the Jews about that. But he was saved under a different message that Christ revealed to him. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor. And by the way, the so-called unpardonable sin is not something committed today by anybody. That was something Israel was guilty of. And it's something very distinct. I don't have time to stop and talk about, but preachers talk about the unpardonable sin. It doesn't even say, first of all, unpardonable sin in the Bible. And you got to look at the context of that thing. It was before blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But he was still guilty. Even though he was ignorant, he was guilty, and he needed to be saved. He said, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Those words mean something. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord in Genesis 6, but it's because he was doing certain things right and God showed him favor. Paul was going absolutely contrary and direct opposition to God. But it was exceeding abundant grace that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And the grace with faith and love that is in Christ Jesus, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. What does that mean? What does that mean? In me first. Did God do something in Paul first? Is that what he said? I'm not asking a trick question. I'm just... So a man, according to Ephesians 3, is made members of the body of Christ by the gospel. Paul's the first one to get the gospel. How do you start the body of Christ before the message which puts you in the body of Christ is even revealed? Just give you something to think about. He's a pattern. And boy, there's so much I can say there in time. It's just gone. So much there about this pattern issue. But he becomes a pattern, and this is significant. It marks the beginning of a dispensational change. He becomes the first in line of something, and he's that pattern for the body of Christ to follow in this age as it pertains to the salvation and service and conduct and so forth. And I understand, as we pointed out, Paul had a ministry to the Jews and to the Gentiles in the Acts period, and I'll say briefly that his conversion is not only a pattern for us in this age, but you can even see somewhat of a picture there for Israel, how that when Christ comes in glory in the second coming to the earth to save Israel, they're going to look on him who they pierced. They're going to see him in the brightness of his glory. They're going to mourn. They're going to fall on their face, so to speak, and be saved by the grace of God. Israel is saved by the grace of God when they're saved as a nation. They enter into the kingdom under the blood of a new covenant. And so as I finish tonight, I just want to say this. It's important to understand this, that he does not begin his special ministry immediately. He gets saved in Acts 9. That does not mean that instantly, right away, he goes off fully in the ministry God has for him. There is a gradual process by which God is unfolding His special message and ministry for this man? Would it not be unwise for God to save the very leader of the persecution that was against His disciples and then immediately send him out to preach a different message with a different ministry? There had to be some confirmation between him and the church at Jerusalem. There had to be a gradual unfolding of this thing. And so you find out that he begins in Damascus, the very place he was going to persecute those that believed Jesus was the Christ. By the way, where were these guys meeting? They were in the synagogue. They were law-keeping Jews. Keeping it from the heart. But they're going by the law. No doubt about it. I'll finish here. Look in Acts 22. I almost forgot this, and we'll finish here, I promise. Okay? Acts chapter 22. So he begins by confirming the very message he had been fighting against. And originally he was going to Damascus to persecute those that believed Jesus was the Christ and the Son of God. And then after his conversion, he winds up in that very city preaching that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then he himself is persecuted for the very thing that he was going to persecute them for. But don't you see that there had to be some confirmation? God is showing Saul very clearly that these were his people. They are his people. That they were right. And then God's got something in store for this man, but he's not giving him everything at once. There is a gradual unfolding of it. And he visits the church at Jerusalem for a short time in Acts 9, verse 26 to 31. And he then there also is preaching Jesus as Christ, the Son of God. And then he returns to his hometown of Tarsus. Nothing is really said about his time there. And he's there until Barnabas comes and finds him and brings him to the church at Antioch in Acts chapter 11. And it's while he's in the church at Antioch that the Holy Ghost separates him and officially sends him out on his first journey. And that was about 10 years after his conversion, roughly, give or take, according to certain chronology. But there was some time that went on. And so from Acts 13 to 28, Paul's ministry is distinct in some ways from his ministry after Acts 28. Because while Israel is being set aside, he's sending, they go to the Jew first. There's a remnant being called out of Israel, and Saul is working signs, and he's doing certain things that he's not going to do after Acts 28. Because he's in that unique 40-year window. And when that window's over and Israel's out in their blindness totally, that stuff stops. There is a difference between Paul's epistles written after the book of Acts and his epistles written during the book of Acts. Absolutely so. A big difference. And so, as we'll see in Acts 13, it's a very important chapter concerning dispensational truth, and we'll talk more about that. But we'll finish tonight with this in Acts 22 and verse number 16. So after he gets converted and he goes to where God tells him to go, and this Ananias comes to him, what does Ananias say to him? "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized." And talking about water baptism. There's no record right here that's what he did, but we assume he did. "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You say, well, it's just about calling on the name of the Lord. Ananias already recognized, he already called him Brother Saul. He recognized him as, he was already saved. He did not get saved when he was baptized, if he was. He was not saved then. Listen folks, look at the wording again. It's right here in your Bible. And we're not going to mess with it. We're not going to change it. We're not going to water it down. We're going to leave it as it's written. "Be baptized and wash away thy sins." Why would he say that? Is that what we preach? Is that what we preach? I mean, if you're going to tell me that Saul is just going to continue on with what was already going on before him. Saul didn't go forth preaching baptism for the remission of sins. As a matter of fact, he said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism's not a part of Paul's gospel. It was a part of the kingdom gospel. Why would he say that? The answer is back in verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout... Look at the words, please. This is not my opinion. These are the people that he was persecuting. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law. Do you understand in the kingdom age they're under the law, but it's a law of liberty because they're keeping it with the power of the Holy Ghost. But that's what they're doing in Acts chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. They're keeping the law through the power of the Holy Ghost. They're in the temple. They have no idea about a church age, a body of Christ, when we're not under the law, but under grace. They don't know that. And so this devout Jew, according to the law, had a good report of all the Jews that dwelt there. And that's why he says to him, arise, be baptized, wash away thy... For a Jew, that was a devout Jew according to law, water baptism was a ceremonial purification and washing in water. It did not take away their sins, but it was ceremonially a part of their faith. Looking forward to the kingdom when their sins would be remitted. That's what this man told Saul because he didn't know what Christ revealed to him. He does not... Listen, when he gets saved, it's something distinct. It's the beginning of something. It's the unfolding of something. And there's a process and there's a transition. You say, why in the world does that matter? Don't you understand how many people out there even tonight are preaching Acts 2:38 and it's the wrong message? It was the right message in Acts 2. It's not the right message today. We don't tell people repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. And there's a lot of other things just like that going on during those early chapters that is a different program. And it affects things so much. It's just sad that many people don't realize how much it does affect it. And so that's why we point out the significance. Closing my Bible. That's why we point out the significance. That's why we point out the distinctiveness. That's why we make an issue out of it. We don't magnify Paul as a man. Paul deserved to die and go to hell. We don't magnify him as a man. We magnify his office and make no apology for it. Because Paul said, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. If you magnify something, don't that sound like an emphasis, an importance? Paul said he was less than the least of all the saints. But by the grace of God, he was what he was. And God gave him a ministry by grace, and a dispensation was committed unto him and through him. And so we give God the glory, not Paul. In 1 Corinthians, Paul rebukes the church at Corinth for following him as a man. He said, oh, y'all say I'm a Paul and I'm a Cephas. He said, that's carnal. But don't you understand in the same letter, twice he said, follow me. If you magnify Paul just as a man, that's wrong. If you magnify his office and you understand the revelation committed to him, that's scriptural, that's right. Why would a preacher today put so much emphasis on this issue? Because God does in his word. God places the emphasis and God says this is important. And this is why we make that emphasis. And I'll be honest with you. As I have studied these things and very extensively over the period for more than 10 years now. That doesn't make me an expert. I got a whole lot to go. 10 years is not a long time. But I'm talking about this particular issue I'm talking about tonight. Don't you realize that some of these things I've taught tonight is not what I first was taught and what I first held to? And don't you understand it was rather inconvenient for me to have to change my position, letting the Bible be my authority, not a man, even though some of the men that taught me certain things I respected greatly, but they were still not my authority. And I have struggled over the years saying, Lord, it'd be great if this wasn't the case. It'd be a lot easier on me. I'm just a man. I'm just being honest with you. But I'm endeavoring to be faithful to the Word of God. That's what I want to do, because I'm going to give an account of the judgment seat of Christ. If you're honest and you survey the messages that I've preached In 7 years at this church, you're going to find a lot of practical, basic truth being preached. You're going to find over 12 books of the Bible being preached verse by verse. You're going to find Old Testament survey studies. You're going to find all kinds. Don't ever accuse me of only preaching Paul's epistles. That would be false. The record proves it. And so, but I'm saying is there is going to be an emphasis. And there's a reason for the emphasis. And it's important. And I'm not going to go to battle with people over this, but I'm just going to take a stand for what I believe is right and give an account of the judgment seat of Christ. Understanding that it's not the popular view. But when did that, why should that matter to a servant of God? If there is a dispensation, there has to be divine revelation. You can't have a dispensation. And that's a Bible term. It means God is dealing with man a certain way. He's revealed something. You cannot have a dispensation without divine revelation. Man is not responsible for what God has not revealed. How can you possibly, logically, scripturally begin a dispensation before it's revealed? It doesn't work. So our stand is that this present age began in the middle of Acts, not the beginning, not the end. And Paul's message is distinct. Though he preached things very similar and some things the same as some of the others, we got to understand those distinct mysteries for this age. Father in heaven, thank you for the Word of God.